Let's open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been studying through Paul's letter to the believers in Thessalonica. We've been going through it verse by verse, quite often phrase by phrase, and we pick up in verse 13 this morning. And let's bow our hearts before the God of the Bible as we get ready to study the Bible. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We would ask this morning that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would cause your word to be planted deeply within our hearts and lives. That there would be something wonderful that we would glean from your word today. Something that would result in Jesus being honored and exalted in each of our hearts and lives more than ever before. We pray for some this morning, Lord, who maybe they've been regularly attending church for who knows how long you do, but they've never surrendered their lives to the Lord. Lord, if there's even one here who's never set foot in a church or maybe has barely ever been found in one, that today they would find you. And Lord, we pray that for all who know you and love you, that they would be built up in their most holy faith. And to all those ends, Lord, please overlook every one of my inadequacies, Lord, as a man, as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. We spent the 3 weeks prior to Easter examining the heartbeat of ministry as Paul in chapter 2 begins to bare his heart before the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 13 begins with another glimpse into the heart of Paul. It says in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Now we're going to see that for which he was constantly thanking God in regards to the Thessalonians. But note in Paul, here's another look into the heart of the servant of God. Paul was constantly thanking the God whom he served. The word constantly there, you might want to circle it, underline it. It means incessantly, unceasingly, without interruption, without intermission. In New Testament times, this word was commonly used to speak of a persistent, uninterrupted cough. It was actually used, we find it in ancient writing, speaking of those coughs. And maybe some of you have had those in the course of this winter where you just get this cough and it's just incessant. And it gets so bad your ribs are hurting, your diaphragm's killing you. It hurts, you're just coughing incessantly. That's the word. Without ceasing, without interruption. Josephus, the historian, used this word in describing the continual hammering of the battering ram against the walls of Jerusalem by the Roman troops, the constant battering of that huge object against the walls of the city of Jerusalem. This is the same word that he used in his record of it. This word, constantly, is only found four times in the New Testament. Only used four times. And it's only used by Paul. And it's always connected with prayer. Those are important things to see about this word. It tells us a lot about why he chose by inspiration. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. We're going to talk about it next Sunday night. The Word of God is not just inspired thoughts. They are God-breathed words. The Holy Spirit chose the vocabulary very purposefully to communicate truth to us. Let me give you these examples in the margins of your Bible. Let's get these four down. Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. And I want to, by the way, How many of you were here last Monday night? Raise your hand if you were here last Monday night. You know, I always tell you guys, bring your Bibles, read your Bibles, be a Berean, check against the Word, everything I say to make sure it's in there. And I had a misprint in my notes, and I just read them because I'm just going, man. I'm in my notes, and I'm reading, and I quoted Psalm 164. There's no Psalm 164. So you need to have your Bible with you and go, excuse me, Pastor, but I think that's heretical. Did you just add to the Word of God a bunch of chapters? So, Romans, there is a Romans chapter 1. And there is a Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Without ceasing. Same word found in our text. Also, in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There's that same word that's found here in verse 13, which is our third use of the word. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, very short verse, very brief, he simply says in the verse, pray without ceasing. Same Greek word, without ceasing. And as we look at these four uses of this word in the New Testament, here's what we learn about the heart of Paul. He was constantly thinking about those that he ministered to. And he wasn't just merely thinking of them and running down little rabbit trails in his thoughts about them, but he thought about them in communion with God. As he thought about them relative to God and God's work in their lives. He thought about them in ways that brought him to pray for them. Constantly thinking of them, constantly thanking God. But Paul was not merely saying, oh, I'm so thankful. You know, we can think of a million things for which we could be thankful. But Paul is saying he was constantly thanking God. That's so huge. That is so huge. Saying thank you is just common courtesy. But this is more than common courtesy. This is more than just sentiment. Paul has the object of this thanksgiving. He says he was constantly thanking God. Why? Well, because he knew that it was God who had given to him the privilege of preaching to the Thessalonians. God had given to him the privilege of teaching the word. Listen to these things that Paul says elsewhere. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He knew it was God's will that he was an apostle. He didn't apply for it. He didn't turn in his resume. He didn't go to a job fair. He's an apostle by the will of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. As Paul is giving thanks to God in connection to the faith of the Thessalonians, all of this is in his heart and mind. He's thinking, I thank you, God, that I even got to speak to them. I thank you that I even got to proclaim the gospel and to see you work in their lives. And above all, Paul was constantly thanking God because he understood that the fruit in the lives of these men and women was because it was God's good news that had touched their hearts. It was God, the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God to save these men and women. And he goes, oh, I thank you that that's what happened. I thank you that it was your Word and the Holy Spirit working through your Word that has accomplished this in their lives. Listen to this, and here's the application, and I want to make it by way of a quote by Charles Spurgeon. A little lengthy, but I'll read it because it's a gem. Spurgeon, Englishman, lived in the late 1800s, died in the early 1900s. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. Here's what he says. He says, our American friends have one Thanksgiving Day in the year. But it was Thanksgiving Day all the year round with Paul and Silas and Timothy when they thought of the Thessalonians. They felt as if they never could leave off thanking God for the Thessalonians. For they knew by sad experience that all churches were not of the same happy kind. there were those Corinthians forever quarreling and thus grieving the apostle. Never mind, he says, we'll thank God for the Thessalonians. Oh, but there were those Galatians. They've gone off the line, bewitched by Judaizing teachers. They've wandered into, quote, modern thought and left the old Orthodox faith. Yes, says the apostle, those Galatians are a burden to me, but then blessed be God for the Thessalonians. So I think we ought to bless God for those that are kept and for those that are true and for those that are faithful. And when our harp is made to hang upon the willows because of part of the work which is barren and unfruitful, yet let us not cease to praise and bless the Lord our God for that part of the work which prospers. Let us magnify him for those that are brought to know his name. O child of God, fall back upon what the Lord has done, and this shall make you encounter every difficulty with a brave heart. What the Lord has done is but a token of what he is going to do. Let us hold the fort and look out for better times. Never let us dream of fainting or retreating. Do not say, I will give it up because of the Galatians. No, but go at it again because of the Thessalonians. Do not say, I'm worried and wearied with the Corinthians. No, but with your heart full of joy, persevere in your master's service, because many Thessalonians have received the word, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Hallelujah, there is still something to sing about. Bring out the trumpets. We are not yet silenced, nor shall we be while the Lord liveth. The walls of Jericho will be more likely to fall before our trumpets than our tremblings. What a great application. So important to thanklessness is really the trademark of the unbeliever. And in Romans 1, when he's talking about a God-rejecting world, he says, and neither were they thankful in their hearts. Paul's thankful, constantly thankful in his heart. And as those who serve the Lord, being thankful of what we see the Lord has done carries us forward with good hope in the face of those things that don't look so good in the face of ministry. Now, in his thanksgiving, the Holy Spirit not only gives us an insight into the heart of ministry again, but now we're going to see in the next verses, and as we move forward, the Holy Spirit taking the spotlight off of the servant of God and shining it directly onto the Word of God itself. And we're going to concentrate this morning on the Word of God spoken, the Word of God welcomed, and the Word of God working. First, as we look at the text, we notice the means by which the word was brought to them so that they might receive it and that it might work in their lives. Verse 13, the word of God which you heard from us. Which you heard from us. Very literally, it would read a word of hearing from alongside us of God. Okay, a word of hearing that came from God. The phrase word of hearing indicates that it was a spoken message. It was a spoken message. Because when we start reading the Bible and paying attention to words, what we find is the truth that is so simple yet incredibly profound. Incredibly profound. Paul's saying, he's going to talk about their response to the truth, but what he's saying is that they responded and it worked because it was spoken to them. It seems so obvious, but sometimes have you ever noticed that the obvious is lost upon us? We miss the most obvious. One commentator translates this as, when your ears received God's message. This concept of a word of hearing is throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 4:2. I want you to draw a little arrow, you know, from that word of hearing to the margins of your Bible and write these verses down. Hebrews 4:2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. He's referring to the descendants of Abraham that came out of Egypt. But notice, it was a message that was heard. Romans 10:16. I'll read from the King James here. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, in the Greek, that word report is akoe, literally hearing, a thing which is heard like a report. Okay? Galatians 3:2 in the New Living Translation. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. They were saved. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit after they believed the message that they had heard. Now, what's the relevance to us this morning? Why spend time? Why would Paul even have to mention that it was a word of hearing? Why didn't he just say that you welcomed the truth? Why did he have to say what you heard from us? And what's the importance to us? Well, we've already seen that the truth of God is something that is proclaimed, something that is heard and responded to after being heard. Today, there's a sweeping and dangerous trend to emphasize living over proclaiming. Very, very popular trend in modern Christianity. This trend is based upon man's perception, and it's man's perception, that the old method of verbalizing the gospel is unacceptable to a postmodern culture. And here's the reasoning. Consensus is that absolute truth is unacceptable to postmodern man. Postmodern man doesn't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear any apologetics about it. They're just not concerned with it. They don't even think it exists. So don't bother them with absolute truth. I actually was at lunch one day with my wife sitting outside of Nugget, and there was a local pastor sitting, and he was in this mentoring mode with some guy. And out of his words, verbatim, was, postmodern man doesn't want to hear about absolute truth, so you better get that right out the chute. So we can't even approach evangelism on those terms. He's verbalizing this to this guy that he's mentoring. I was choking on my lunch. And then besides being unacceptable to the so-called postmodern culture, many so-called Christians aren't even sure if the scriptures contain absolute truth. I think that's one reason they say, well, you know, postmodern man isn't interested in absolute truth, so let's not go there, because a lot of Christians, they're not even convinced that it's absolute truth, which again, we're going to drive that truth home this coming Sunday night, a week from tonight with the young adults. That the Word of God is absolute truth because it's God-breathed. Every word of it, every jot, every tittle. This trend is based upon man's perception that the old method of verbalizing the gospel is offensive to postmodern society. The claims of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, the narrowness of the gospel are now viewed by so many so-called Christians as counterproductive to their desire to win people to Jesus. They believe that the message, proclaiming the message of the gospel with its claims, its biblical claims, its biblical demands, the narrowness of it, that it's actually divisive and offensive. If we preach that message, we divide people. They become the enemies of Christianity. We don't want them to be the enemies of Christianity. We want them to be the friends of Christianity. And as a result of these positions, the new evangelism, the new missionary enterprise, is essentially mute. The proclamation of a message that is viewed as divisive and offensive is now replaced with what people call incarnational living. Incarnational evangelism. Here's what incarnational living says. It says, look, Jesus is made incarnate today in the lives of Christians. So wherever Christians go, they bring Jesus into their culture by demonstrating his love and promoting unity. It's really not anything we need to be saying, because if we say things, we become divisive, we push people away, the message is offensive, so we'll just let Jesus live through us, and that will be our evangelism. And the great emphasis is on creating a collective experience. You just plant yourself in a community, and what you do is you get active in community service that unites Christians with diverse faiths and values with the rest of with the community that has diverse faith and diverse values. Just be there, get active in community service that everybody agrees on, like some green project, some green enterprise, something that's just going to be a nice thing that really doesn't matter what you believe or what your values are or what moral truth you observe, that we're just uniting with you in these common causes, and we will thus evangelize the world. Now, where does this approach come from? Well, for some, this approach springs from ignorance of the Bible. That's it. Some people are just ignorant of what the Bible says. Like Paul saying, you heard something from us. Can we argue at all that Paul has been very, very keen, very direct on the subject of his integrity, his life in their presence? He says, you know how we lived. You watch. You know. He constantly said. He wasn't diminishing the importance of his lifestyle and his witness as a man. But when he's going to talk about their changed lives, he's going to talk about what they heard that was supported by the way he lived. So for some, this approach springs from ignorance of what the Bible says. From others, the approach springs from indifference. They're just indifferent to it. But from others, it springs from outright rejection of what the Bible says. And we need to understand this, guys. The God of this world, the enemy of the souls of men and women, is glad to use ignorance of the word. He's glad to promote indifference towards the word, and he's glad to undermine confidence in the word until finally the word is rejected. Because all of those things, every one of those efforts, take away from the glory of God. Every one of those efforts take away from the glory of his gospel. Every one of those efforts leave men and women perishing without the one thing that alone can save them. We need to beware of allowing ignorance of the word to exist. We need to beware if there's ever indifference towards the scriptures in our lives individually, in our fellowship corporately. And we must stand against any and every attempt to reject the Bible as the infallible, inspired word of God, because all of it results in diminishing the glory of God, taking away from the glory of his gospel, and leaving men and women on their way to hell. Let's not be ignorant. Let's not be indifferent. Let's not be rejecting what the scriptures say, first and foremost, about Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate, okay? You want to talk about incarnational? That would be Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh, who lived among us. But Jesus didn't merely take on humanity and then just go about his business. At the age of 30, we're told that he went everywhere preaching and teaching. And what Jesus, God incarnate, had to say was oftentimes offensive and even repulsive. Let me read to you from John 6. Throw this in the margins of your Bible there. John 6, verses 60 through 68. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, let's just get to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So here's Jesus, God incarnate. He's speaking, and people are repulsed by what he's saying. And this is when his popularity began to like go down from this point forward. Multitudes used to be around him. Multitudes now begin to walk away from him. Let's neither be indifferent or ignorant or rejecting what the scriptures say about Paul. Paul was surely committed to a biblical understanding of Christ living within the believer. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has essentially ripped his chest open to see how the heart of Jesus was beating within him. He says, here's what's beating in my heart. Everything that beat in the heart of Jesus beats in my chest for you. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul would say to the Philippians, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. But this same Paul who understood what incarnational living looks like said this in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul understood Christ living in me. But then he says, how are they going to believe unless someone speaks the truth to them? And the Bible is clear that most who hear will be offended or indifferent or outright reject what they hear. Verse 16 of Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? You see, the point isn't, is somebody going to reject you? Is somebody going to look down on you? Is somebody going to think you're narrow-minded or bigoted? The point is are you delivering the message that we've been entrusted to deliver? Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So Paul thanks God for how the Thessalonians received the word that they heard Paul proclaim. Now Paul speaks of the way they received the word by using two different verbs. The first is received, paralambano, and the second one is accepted, dekamai. The first means simply to accept from another person. Okay? The second means to welcome. Two verbs, kind of in the same world, they're kind of in the same family, but they are different. And they're great word pictures. The Thessalonians heard Paul and Silas and Timothy proclaim the gospel, and they actively took it to themselves. That's the first verb. That's paralambano. But it wasn't merely an active, willing taking hold of what they heard. They welcomed it. They embraced it. And that's the second verb, dekamai. Think of it like this, welcoming a guest at your door with a loving hug. You know, before I was a Christian, I didn't do man hugs at all. The first, I'd gotten saved. I hadn't a clue what all that meant, but Jesus had just wonderfully saved me. And I'd been hearing week after week in this Catholic church that I was going to about this prayer meeting that happened on Friday nights. And I'm thinking, you know, this must be, there was a bunch of young men and women, looked like my age, that sat up in the front at the particular service I went to. And I thought, I bet the same thing happened to them that happened to me. I didn't even know that, didn't even know what you called it. And I go, and I bet you that's where those guys go. So I got to meet some of these other people that had that same thing happen to them that happened to me. So I went to it. And I get there, and outside the door is somebody my mom's age. And I get to know, his name's Vince Weldon. That was his name. I got to know who he was. I walk up, and I put my hand out, and he grabs me in this massive bear hug, pins my arms to my sides, and goes, "Welcome, brother." And I'm going, what have I just done? What have I showed up to? I, I didn't know what to do. But there was so much love in that hug from that guy. Welcomed with a big, loving hug. That's what this word, dekamai, says. Okay? Paralambano means they heard and they willingly listened and grabbed it, but they welcomed it. Listen, here's how Spurgeon puts it. They first received it by eagerly hearing it. They wanted to know what it was all about. They were attentive to it and wanted to understand it. And when they heard it, they rejoiced and said, "Oh, yes, 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 this is the very thing we want." They embraced it. That word will do. They embraced it. They put their arms around it and would not let it go. They were hospitable to the gospel and said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Come and live in our hearts." They assented and they consented to the word of the Lord. So there was an act of hearing, but then there was a welcoming. One other guy put it like this. He says, we can understand paralambano to mean the hearing of the ear, while we can understand dekamai to mean the hearing of the heart. The hearing of the heart. The believers at Thessalonica did not only hear the word, they took it into their hearts and made it a part of their lives. Now, what's the application for us today? We need to gladly and actively expose our hearts to the hearing of it. Okay, that's the paralambano part of it. But then we must welcome it into our hearts, receive it into our hearts, and let the word find itself at home there. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like? How do I welcome it? How do I just embrace it? How do I give the word of God that I've heard with my ears, actively choosing to hear it? How do I welcome it? How do I hug it and say, come in and be at home? Well, one is by making every other attitude and belief become subordinate to it. And if there's a conflict between the word of God and a habit or attitude of our heart, the word of God stays and the habit is evicted. Okay, that's how you welcome it. That's how you hug it, embrace it, and say, I welcome the word of God into my life. You welcome it in, it comes in, and anything that doesn't agree with it has an eviction notice. And I got to tell you, guys, this morning, this very point was one that was just finished this morning in my thoughts, but in reality, it's something that was like, I've been going through this stuff, and this is just another one of those little weekend seasons of me where there's something that the Word of God has to say, and it's in the Word of God. I've heard it. I've actively put myself into the hearing of it, but it's in my heart, and there's an attitude in my heart that has to be subordinate to it, and there's a war going on. And I hate that. It's horrible. But to welcome the Word of God, says the Word of God, you come in, and if there's an attitude in there, kick it out, God. The Word gets to stay at home in my heart. The other attitude has to go away. And maybe you've had those struggles. I hope you've had those struggles. Sometimes you walk into church with them, or sometimes you walk in and there is no struggle, and the Word of God, you've come, you want to actively hear it, you hear it, and you're going, oh, that's the truth I got to hear, I'm going to embrace it, and you start to embrace it, you start to hug on that Word of God in your heart, and you're saying, you get to come in and be at home in my heart, and there's that attitude in there that it's just pounding on, and there's just a knockdown, drag-out fight going on. Another way that we welcome it, we hug it, we give it home in our heart, is by meditating on it. Not in the sense of Eastern religion meditation, but in the Old Testament sense of thinking upon it. Psalm 1 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it He does meditate day and night. And it's like the chewing of the cud. It's bringing it up over and over again. You come in, you feed on it, you swallow it, you take it in, and then you bring it up and you chew on it again. Praying over it, praying it in to your lives. Warren Wiersbe said this, meditation is to the spiritual life what digestion is to the physical life. If you did not digest your food, you would die. It takes time to meditate, but it's the only way to appropriate the word and grow. It's not just coming in, taking a note, and walking out. It's thinking on it. And thinking on it. And thinking on it. When you read the Psalms, you get that one little word, Selah. That's what it means. Think on these things. Guys, we want to note this well. They welcomed it. They hugged it. They invited it to take residence in their hearts because it was not the mere word of man. They heard it with their hearts because it was the word of God. Now, question, how do you receive the word of God? Do you receive it as God breathed? Or do you just blow it off because it's just some idea that some guy sitting up front is talking about? Listen, if I'm making up this stuff, please don't welcome it. Please don't hug it. Please don't give it a place in your heart and ask everything, every other attitude in your heart to be subordinate to it. You only want to do that with the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But if I'm giving you the Word of God, you should hear it with your ear and welcome it into your heart. And by the way, that's why some leave blessed and transformed and others leave unchanged. Paul thanked God for how the Thessalonians received the word that they proclaimed. But now we're going to see that he thanked God for how the word of God worked in their lives. What it accomplished in the hearts of these men and women. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that little phrase, at work, you want to circle that one. It's energeo. The prefix en means in, and it comes from the Greek word ergon, which means work. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, this word is only used of superhuman power. It's never used of some natural thing. Literally, Paul says the word of God performs its work. The word of God performs its work. Why should we place a premium on the proclaiming of the word of God? Because the word of God performs its work. Here's how Isaiah would put it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but, and then this is important, it is God's word. It shall accomplish. It's the word of God that's working. And it's not it might accomplish something. He says, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's why we gather so often to study the Word of God. If you look at our bulletins, we gather to do two things, pray and study the Bible. That's it. That's why we gather so often to study the Word of God. That's why we encourage you to read it through in a year. We don't tell you to do the Bible bus because it's our program. We want you to read through the Bible in a year, be on the same page with the other believers in the fellowship, because the Word of God will accomplish what He sends it forth to do in your heart, in my life, every single day we're in it. Every single day. That's why we gather so often to study it. That's why I encourage you to read through it in a year. And that's why we'll never, ever forsake it. That's why when we have our little statement of who we are, it's this metro, a passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And it shall accomplish the purposes of God's plans, His intentions for our lives. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Cuts. It exposes. And here's the deal, guys. It has to be sown in order for it to work. It must be heard. It must be read. Again, a story from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. He was testing an auditorium in which he was going to speak one evening. And he stepped into the pulpit, and to test the acoustics of the building, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And satisfied with the acoustics of the room, he just walked off walked down from the pulpit, off the podium. And unknown to Spurgeon, there were two men working in the rafters. Neither one were Christian. And one of the men was pricked in his conscience by that verse that Spurgeon had quoted and became a believer later that day. Spurgeon had no idea that there was anybody in that room to hear. He just took a scripture verse, preached it as though there was a crowd there just to hear the acoustics of the room, walks away, and a guy heard the truth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he gets saved. The problem with so much of modern Christianity is that it's forsaken the seed of the word, which alone effectively works in those who believe. A lot of churches will give it lip service. They're not going to deny it. But they're not devoted to sowing it into the hearts of men and women. And again, you see, we don't want to use any cliches. When we say as much, as often, in as many ways as possible, it's what we're about, guys. As much as we can, as often as we can, in as many ways as possible, we want to proclaim the Word of God. People who are merely religious do not understand the simplicity of the Word of God. It's just something that's beyond them. People who are merely religious don't understand the power of the Word of God. And that's why they resort to everything and anything in their attempts to succeed at church. Whatever that, I don't even know what the point of that is. I don't even know what that means. You know, we just want to be successful. At what? Not quite sure what that means. But the simplicity of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, it's never lost on the soul of a believer. Verse 13, I'll read it from the King James. It says, "Which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You see, when we believe God's Word, and that belief is demonstrated in, okay, everything else goes, this stays. And even if there's a knockdown, drag-out fight between the truth of God's Word and you, the fact that the fight is going on is because you receive it as the Word of God. You believe it's the Word of God, and you want to surrender to it as the Word of God. But the flesh never goes without a fight. Paul says the two war against the Spirit. It wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. But when we believe the Word of God, God, the Holy Spirit, releases His power, that divine energy that works in our lives to fulfill His purposes. The fruit of the Spirit, where's that come from? The power of the Holy Spirit released in the life of the man or woman who hears, welcomes, and believes the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit then energizes the truth to produce fruit in their lives. Paul would say that it's the Holy Spirit who's conforming us to the image of Christ. That happens. The power of the Holy Spirit is released in our lives to make us look like Jesus when we believe the word that He's inspired. The proof that they had received it, the proof that they had welcomed it, the proof of the power of God working in their lives is that they were willing to suffer for Christ. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths concerning, first of all, the thankfulness in the heart of Paul. Lord, may we ever be thankful.